As we continue through the book of Exodus this morning, we're reminded that Moses is still up on the mountain, and God is speaking to him. And God has given him the Ten Commandments, or as scholars would say, the Ten Words. And now we are entering, in chapter 21, into what is known as the Book of the Covenant. This will be the last time we'll be in Exodus for several weeks. Next week we start the season of Advent, which that word simply means the arrival. So we'll spend four Sundays looking at and preparing our hearts for the celebration of the birth of our Savior. And so we're going to focus our attention on that Advent season, and then Christmas, and then the New Year, and we'll pick back up with Exodus after the New Year. But as we come to Exodus 21, as we work through the whole book verse by verse, so that we cover all the teachings of the text and strive to hear the whole counsel of God and everything that God wants us to hear, what he wants to say. When we do this, there are often times that we'll land on some pretty difficult texts, like the one that we have before us this morning. And we're committed to the whole counsel of God, that the entire word of God is truth. We don't cherry pick out what we want to hear or what's the most tickling to our ears, but we go over every single verse. And when we come to a difficult text, we definitely want to talk about. So what are we going to do with this passage? Even though Moses is up on the mountain, the text today, these instructions, are going to sound like a real bummer. I'm just forewarning you. We've had this, the grandness of the Ten Commandments. We've had all this amazing glory shown by God in him, in fire and in thunder and lightning and everything, shaking the entire mountain. This awesome display of power. And the people are fearing and trembling before the Lord. And after all that, now we get instructions about slavery. This is a section of the Bible that we may just want to skim over it, just kind of zip right by it. And it's also one that we may not like when we first read it at first glance. Part of the problem is that when we read the word slavery, we probably have pictures in our mind from movies and television shows like Roots, like 12 Years a Slave, like Glory, like Amistad. We need to be aware of the slavery in our own past for sure. But keep in mind that it's not helpful for understanding what Israel understood what slavery was. And we're going to learn about that in Exodus 21. But before we get into the meat of this, I think we need to ask a fundamental question about this passage. Why would a good God establish laws for slavery in the life of his people, of Israel? No doubt that slavery is an evil. It still exists today in a different form. Human trafficking is at an all-time high in our country. Did you know that I-25 and I-70 is one of the greatest hubs for human trafficking in the entire country? It's right in our backyard. So when we read these laws that he puts forth for slavery, does this make God pro-slavery? This is a really good question. And let's be honest, there has been slavery in the history of our nation, and that, like I said, that history continues to haunt us today. Some would say that God condones slavery. And they would point to a passage like this one, and they would say, God condones a brutal, wicked, dehumanizing slave trade. We strive to read God's word always in context. So I want to first point out to you, before we get to our text, I want to point out to you a passage in Matthew chapter 19. This is where Jesus gives us a clue about how we should approach this text. He's been questioned in Matthew 19 about adultery, and he explains that the laws given to Israel at this point in their history, those laws about divorce and adultery, are not given because God likes divorce. Quite the opposite is true. The scriptures teach us that God hates divorce. But they are given, the people are given, because of their hardness of heart, it says, a concession. A concession to deal with this sin that is in human society. God provided a mechanism because he knows that sinners are sinful and marriages do fall apart. And he needs to regulate it, to constrain it, so that the worst of it doesn't run rampant. And I would submit to you that this is how we need to approach this passage as well. So let's start with a little bit of history. Slavery in its various forms has pretty much, like I said, been a constant through human history. We know the horrors, or we've learned of the horrors, of what they would call the transatlantic slave trade that happened here in the Americas. But we weren't the only ones. Did you know that 1 million Europeans, during the same period of time, 1 million Europeans were enslaved by North African pirates? During the same period, during the Middle Ages, I learned that this week, and this is interesting, the Slavic people, or the Slavs, were so frequently enslaved by other Europeans, and sometimes Muslim countries, that this is where the word slave came from, Slav, and they put an E on the end. Slavery existed among Asians, Polynesians, China, India, African, and in the Western Hemisphere long before the Europeans ever arrived here. For most of history, if you look at it, people tend to enslave people who are just like them. Asians enslaved Asians, Africans enslaved Africans, people in the Western Hemisphere enslaved others in the same hemisphere, Europeans enslaved Europeans. At times during the Middle Ages, Christians were enslaved by Muslims, stronger Muslim nations. But for the most part, it wasn't until they call the colonial period that slavery began to take on racial tones. It wasn't until white Europeans settled in the Americas and began enslaving black Africans in large numbers. That's when slavery started taking on a racial tone. It's been said that, well, not 100% of the time, but most of the time, racism is a result rather than a cause of slavery. By the beginning of the American colonies here, the transatlantic slave trade was an absolute vital link to the world between Europe, North Africa, and North and South America. I read that nearly 11 million Africans in total, so think of double the population of Colorado, landed in the Americas here as slaves. The interesting thing is the most common place for the slaves to be brought was Brazil. 4.8 million slaves went there. The next most common port was British Caribbean, and then Spanish America, and then the French Caribbean, and lastly, North America. They estimate that 388,000 slaves landed here over the course of the entire slave trade. So the slave population, if you think about it, because the 1860 census, there were 4 million slaves in the United States. So if only 388,000 came, and the 1860 census has them at 4 million, most of the slave population in America was due to reproduction. And this, you might think like, okay, Mark, where are you going with all this? This is in our text in Exodus 21, the same exact thing. And while the severity of slavery varied from place to place, some places it was horribly cruel, and some places were pretty, almost like a family, right? The person was treated well. The fact is that it existed because people were forcibly taken, sold, and transported, and then their kids were raised as slaves against their wills as well. I hope that we can all agree that slavery is a terrible stain on our nation's history. I share this history so that we don't automatically read our history into Israel's. Slavery in the ancient world could refer to a whole variety of different economic relationships. In fact, the Hebrew word here, the word that's used is ebed. Can you throw that slide up a little early, Angela? And it could refer to a slave, a servant, a bondservant, or even an employee. So we need to be careful because we have a definition of slavery in our head based on our context, based on our experience, based on the world around us and what we've been taught and what we've been heard. But understand that that's what the Hebrew word means here that's used. The same thing is true when we read the word master. You can go ahead and put that one up, Angela. So the word is baal. And when you see it later on in the Bible, it's more rendered as Baal, which was a statue. It was the name of a god. But the Hebrew word at its core is master or owner or lord or boss. I think it's important to remember that God's law never encourages slavery. And this is where we need to think very carefully. It's true that the Old Testament does not condemn slavery, but it also doesn't ever commend it. There isn't an 11th commandment that says you shall not have slaves. Neither does it say the way to prosper is to get slaves. And so let me tell you how to do that. But what the law did, as I talked before about when Jesus was speaking about the law, these laws are designed to constrain slavery. It's also similar to how the Old Testament speaks of polygamy. Right? We know that from the beginning, God's original design, he made Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. Yet we see polygamy rampant in the ancient world. And we see evidence of it in the New Testament. The Bible doesn't outright condemn the practice, but again, it never commends it. Instead, it constrains it. Given the realities of the cultures that were surrounding Israel at the time, the law actually made slavery more humane for slaves and less desirable for slave owners. Let's look at this passage in detail. So just as a quick, as we're reading through this, there are basically two paragraphs in this text. The first one has laws for male slaves, and the second one has laws for female slaves. And we're going to go through these again in context and take a look at what they mean. But understand what God is doing here. He's given the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, like I said, we're going into the Book of the Covenant. And what he's establishing is case law. Is Kriya in here? She's teaching. Dang. Kriya's an attorney, so she could totally back me on this one. Right? But it's the beginning of Old Testament case law. And we know that the Ten Commandments were given with absolute moral authority. But now we have sort of the unfolding of the law. God's giving case law. And so you can see this law, these case law unfolding through the reoccurrence of certain words. So when you look at this text, and if you're a Bible writer, like you write in your Bible, which I encourage you to do, think of these three words: when, whoever, and if, as we read through. So in other words, if this happens, do this. When this takes place, here's the appropriate law. If anyone does this, let me give you some stipulations on what should go down. And these are meant to give examples of how God's principles are supposed to be practically applied in Israel's life. So let's jump into our text. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. The word of God says, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So the first thing we see, this first paragraph, is laws for male slaves. Notice that the passage starts with laws about Hebrew slaves. Hebrew slaves. And verse 2 speaks of buying a Hebrew slave. There's a contrast drawn here between them and foreigners who could be taken maybe in like spoils of war. Hebrews could become slaves to another Hebrew, but only under certain conditions. It could be a punishment for wrongdoing. A little bit later, next year, when we pick up back in Exodus, in chapter 22, it speaks of a thief breaking in. And then it goes on to say, he shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So one legal penalty for theft could be being a slave. It says that you could also be sold by your parents. Now, this may sound cruel, like crazy cruel for a parent to do. But what's actually being done here is they're trying to give their son or their daughter a better chance at life. In other words, we can't provide for you, so we're going to entrust you to a person who has greater wealth. It'll allow you to have some things, to have a life that we can't give you. And so this was seen, in most cases, this was seen as an act of mercy. Again, we look at it in our context, right? And this is, we would call it child trafficking, right? But that's not what was happening here inside of the nation of Israel. It was an act of mercy. Leviticus 25 also speaks of people selling themselves into slavery. So why would anybody do that? Because you have no other options. You are up to your eyeballs in debt. You can't pay off your creditor. If you're poor and you're starving, you could sell yourself as a slave, as a servant. Back then, slaves were largely local agriculture workers. And the first instruction here, note this, is that after 6 years, male slaves shall go free. It's not any really different than you or I signing a six-year contract, 6 to 7 year contract, with an employer. It's not identical, but you get the idea. It's a decent analogy. Slaves were considered to be part of the household back in Genesis 17, when God established the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. He said that this covenant is for every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money. So we're already seeing at the very beginning, at the Abrahamic covenant, right, we're seeing that God views servants, slaves, as part of that household. They were to be brought in and considered members of the household, not as property. And note that the very first thing that the Mosaic Law says about slavery is to give a statement about how and when you will go free. It doesn't say, hey, let's talk about slavery, and here's how much you should pay for them, and here's where you get the best ones. No, it says, let's talk about when your slaves get to leave. Very different. It's like exactly like when somebody signs up for the military, right? He or she signs up for many years, and they owe the government that. And the military is going to provide for that member. Maybe paying off debts, maybe paying for schooling, obviously getting a pay, some sum of money. But in return, that person owes them for a certain number of years of service. Next in the text, we see a basic principle that if a man comes in single, he leaves single. If he comes in married, then he leaves married. But there's a catch in verse 4. If you caught it, if his master gives him a wife. So his master has purchased a female slave, and he gives that woman to that man. And then they have children. But then it says that they don't get to leave together. So I really had to research this because it, when you first read that, you're like, man, that's not fair. But what the owner's actually trying to do is protect his investment because God knew that the slaves would try and work the system. So you have a male slave who's coming up on his seventh year, and then he marries a girl who has just starting her 7 years. So maybe let's say she's 6 months in, right? And they would say, well, if we get married and have kids, then you get to get out of here in 6 months since we have to go out together. But the Mosaic law says, no, that's not how it works. And again, you may think, well, that's really cruel. That splits up families. But that wouldn't be the end of the situation because once the man was free, he would be able to save and redeem his own family if he chose. He could pay for their redemption. Or he could wait for his wife's end of service, so to speak, and then they could be together. Or he could, as we see in verse 5, he could join his family and stay. 21 verse 5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. I'll stay. So our way of thinking in this is like, come on, dude. Like, seriously? I mean, man up, get some dignity, right? You're not a slave. But when you understand that word, ibid, right, that it means servant or employee, you understand that he might say, you know what? You brought me in for 6 years, and you treated me well when I had nothing. You taught me a trade, and you taught me about how to harvest. Now I have food, a home, wife, and kids. You know what? I don't want to leave. And then it says there's a ceremony that follows that this declaration. Part of the reason they say for the ceremony was to make sure that the guy wasn't making some rash vow, in an emotional rush. In other words, what they were doing is, okay, think this thing through. Is this really what you want to commit to? And it says, first the master would bring him to a doorpost of his house, and then he would pierce his ear with an awl. That sounds strange, but it symbolizes, I belong to my master. I will listen to him. I love him. He treats me well. And so I want to stay here and live with him and with my own family. It's again, the blood of the covenant. And that blood would literally mark the doorpost of that house. Sound familiar? It all hinges, though, on that one word in verse 5, love. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I don't think that it's over-spiritualizing the text if we think about for a moment whether we have this same relationship with Jesus Christ. I especially am thinking of all the kids in the church. As you grow up, your mom and dad make you go to church. It's not quite slavery, but it feels like it at times. I literally got drugged to church, and I got expelled out of Sunday school. I had to go. They drugged me there. But you're there, and you don't want to be there, but you have to do it. Has there been a time, though, when you've had this kind of same verse 5 moment? You know, I can do what I want to do, but I love my master. I love Christ. I want to do this. I want to go to church. I want to read my Bible. I want to serve Jesus. So, first paragraph, these are the laws for male slaves. And then we come to verse 7, and the laws for female slaves. So, it's interesting. A female slave, it says, doesn't get to go free after 6 years, at least in this instance. Later on, there's another stipulation in Deuteronomy that we'll read when we get a little bit further into Exodus, where certain females could, but in this case, God's saying that she doesn't. And again, you may say, well, this is totally unfair. The Bible is sexist. Understand that there's more going on here. The woman in this instance wasn't purchased as a piece of property, but it was almost like it's equivalent to a dowry payment, that she might be a wife for either the master or a son. Think of it as like a prepaid wedding gift. You wouldn't want to sell your daughter to get rich, but you would do it in hopes that she would have a better life. It would be better for her. There's a number of scenarios listed in which the female slave can be released. First, in verse 8, if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself. He's purchased her to be his wife. And it says, if he's not pleased and he breaks faith with her, verse 8 says that she can be redeemed by one of her own people. The master cannot sell her to a foreigner or ship her off somewhere. But the law has her well-being in mind, since one of her own people could redeem her. The second scenario is in verse 9. It says, if he designates her for his son. So a master could purchase a female slave to give to his son in marriage. In that case, who does she become? A daughter. She becomes part of the family. The third scenario is in verse 10 there. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. I think in the ESV it says marital rights. So there are three things that God says a master is obligated to do for a female slave who becomes his wife: food, clothing, and marital rights. And if a husband is no longer providing, no longer protecting, he's no longer having intimacy with his wife, she gets to go free. It says no cost. She goes out for nothing. Why? Because he has broken the covenant, the marriage covenant. There's no redemption price. She just gets to go free, all because he has broken that covenant with her. We're going to see more in the coming months in the Old Testament, more laws when it comes to slavery. But what about the New Testament? How does the New Testament approach slavery? I think it both undermines slavery, physical slavery, but it also underlines a spiritual reality about slavery. Let me read to you from the little book of Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner, and Paul is writing to him. And so Philemon 1 at verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. So Onesimus was Philemon's servant, his slave. And Onesimus got to know Paul, and Paul actually led him to Christ, led him to the Lord. Continuing on, verse 11. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you see what Paul's doing here, Philemon's a Christian, and Paul says, your slave has become a Christian also. I led him to Christ. It appears that he must have had there's another Mosaic provision in Deuteronomy 3. He must have had this in mind. In a sense, Philemon is somewhat a kind of a fugitive slave. And Paul says, I don't have to send him back to you, Philemon. I could tell you what you should do, but I'll let you come to that decision on your own. But I want to thank you. I'm sending him back to you. And when I do so, he says, I'm sending my very heart. I love this man. I'm sending him to you, and I want you to receive him, but not just as a servant. Receive him as something much more, a brother in Christ. See how Paul is undermining the reality of physical slavery. He says, don't take him back as a slave. Take him back as a brother in Christ, and now he will be truly useful to you. The New Testament also underlines slavery as a spiritual reality. Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The great reality, which is already hinted in the Old Testament, is made clear in the New Testament that our worst slavery is to sin. Remember, we want to look at the Bible in a biblical theology, through a biblical theology lens, that all 66 books are one redemption story. And even though there's various different authors and various different genres, every book, every chapter points to Christ. In the Old Testament, it points to the coming Messiah. The New Testament tells about the Messiah coming, and then the rest after the Gospels points back to the cross, to the Messiah. Our worst slavery is that we are sinners, but we're set free from it in Christ. We now have a new allegiance to a loving Lord and a loving Master. Let me point out something as we come to the end here. Something that I'm not sure that you may not have noticed, and I'm not sure I've even noticed it before, until we've gotten this deep into Exodus. Exodus is not mainly a story about freedom. With our westernized American minds, we think of it as, we look at the story of Exodus as this, that there's these people, and they're oppressed, and they're enslaved, and they're going to have freedom. That's part of it. And that certainly fits within our language, our American language, freedom and liberty. But that's not exactly how the Exodus is described by Moses, I don't think. Remember when Moses went before Pharaoh? And he says these famous words, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." What comes after that? "Let my people go, that they may serve me." In our culture, freedom is the ability to do whatever we want. In the Bible, freedom is the ability to do what we should. Exodus is not saying, let me give you this experience of total autonomy, that you get to do whatever you want to do. No, what it's saying is the Bible says, let me give you the gift of transferring authority. Transferring the allegiance from one master, sin, to a new master, a loving master. Does everybody remember the movie Braveheart? Right? Mel Gibson at the end is literally getting his guts ripped out. And he's lying there and he yells out in this guttural cry, what, freedom! That's what that movie is all about. William Wallace did lead the Scots to be free from the English. And freedom is a very Western American way to put it. But if you want to tell the story biblically, I think that cry needs to be redemption. We're redeemed. We're transferred from one Lord to another. And it's not some kind of absolute autonomy, but to finally having a Lord and a master who loves you and leads you to say, just like the slave in verse 5, I don't want to go. I love my master, and he loves me. So church family, what is your only comfort in life and death? It's that you are not your own. That's total anti-culture. That's anti-everything in the world. The world tells you that your battle cry should be, I am my own. Me, 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 me. But the gospel says that your greatest freedom is found when you realize that you're not your own. And that you can say from the depths of your heart, God, I am yours. It's that simple. And it's also that radical. Of all the competing loyalties that we have around us, of all the sins that want to entangle us, all the temptations, all the snares out there, we say, no, God, I'm yours. You're my master. And I want to stay. Amen. Let me invite the worship team back up. Let's pray one more time. God, we're so grateful for your word. And we're so grateful for the conviction that you have put in us to go through it all. And there are times, Lord, you know that when we come upon hard texts, difficult ones for us, because we have a natural mind trying to understand a supernatural God. I pray, Lord, that even though we don't have these requirements today, that we would see out of them your loving kindness, your heart, your character, the provisions that you made to constrain slavery at the time. And Lord, would you remind us this week that those, any child of God of yours, that we are not our own, that we are yours, and you are a good, loving master, and we want to stay. I pray all this in your perfect Son's name. Amen.
Let's all stand. We'll sing this last song. In light of what Mark just talked about, this last song is Who You Say I Am, which, as Christ is asking the apostles, who do you say that I am? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and they all answer that you are the Christ. And are we in line with that thinking? And are we his, that we are bondservants to Christ? 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah.
Get an amen. Amen is right. Thank you for joining us this morning. You're welcome to hang out. NASCAR season's over, so you got all afternoon you can hang out. So, thank you for joining us. What a great time to worship together. And I hope that you were able to glean out, even though that text is a difficult one, be able to glean out some practical things for today and some truths about the character of God. Thank you. Have a great Sunday. God bless you. And wherever you go this week, shine and share the truth of Jesus Christ.